The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, secreting the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in the introduction to the epistle to the Colossians. We're on Roman numeral 3, page 2 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that is designed for the believer priest and their assembly to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine as so disseminated by their proper under-shepherd, their right pastor-teacher in this regards. And in this vein, we need a help in regards to understanding the spiritual aspects in regards to the truth. And that comes through the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. The believer priest, when they engage in personal sin life, they are out of fellowship. The filling ministry is neutralized in that respect. How we regain that aspect of God the Holy Spirit's ministry to us is through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, whereas in our prayer of confession, God's faithful and just forgives us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9 was written to believers, for believers, so that they could fulfill the imperative to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And it's this way that we are able then to gap this information, that is the grace apparatus perception, as the ultimate author of Scripture is here to lead us and guide us and direct us to all truth, as He so does in regards to the system that He has so designed through the function of the spiritual gifts of local church in the church age dispensation. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for many grace and mercies. We thank You for continuing to provide the truth in spite of Satan and the negative world trying to cover it up or stamp it out, that we can always depend upon the truth to give us the light in the darkness of the world so that we can be led and guided and directed by You to fulfill Your plan for our lives, enjoy all the benefits that will come in terms of blessing for us both in time as well as eternity. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, on the agenda for the teaching verse by verse for this local church, we are addressing the book of Colossians. We are looking here, obviously, to gain a background and understand in regards to the epistle so that we have the basic context and confidence regards to what is designed to teach us. We are looking at the different aspects of the epistle that are pertinent to that. We have already addressed its authorship, Pauline authorship is largely uncontested. The only really issues that are raised are minor issues in regards to its grammar, certain prepositions and things of this nature that do not seem to be exactly common in regards to other Pauline writings. But as we have addressed, the other things that come out in regards to the epistle point to Paul. And the very fact that he has one to transcribe this epistle to him, probably Timothy, as he is introduced to them in the beginning of the epistle, who would be with Paul. Timothy might interject certain prepositions, etc., that may not be common to Paul, so that obviously neutralizes any real argument that anyone may have otherwise. Also, there is seen to be a direct correlation between the epistle to Colossians as well as the epistle to Philemon, as these epistles are sent with greetings by the same people, essentially between the two, as we have looked at. And they're only the most negative basically take issue with Philemon being written by anybody other than Paul. His terms of his origin, his date of writing, and canonicity. This epistle is one of what is called Paul's prison epistles. This epistle was written during his first imprisonment, whereas he was under house arrest in Rome in this respect. It is one of four epistles written at this point in time in his history. Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, and Philippians are all grouped together in that vein. And as we've noted, there is a direct tie between Colossians and Philemon in that epistle, where he addresses the believer Philemon in terms of a slave, Onesimus, who had ran off. He was converted under Paul, and he is being returned back to him, and the encouragement to Philemon to, as an authority, to make the right application of grace in regards to his slave. And again, that puts Colossians and Philemon, they stand together in the group of the four. Otherwise, one person named Archippus confirms the tie between the two letters, as he's addressed in Colossians 4:17 to fulfill his ministry, and then he is mentioned as being as part of Philemon's household in the book of Philemon itself. And its canonicity, it's on good grounds, it's on solid grounds. Later church fathers, they accepted it, and we actually find it listed in the Moratorian canon that was established in 170 AD. It is the oldest fragment that is provided for a listing of New Testament books, the 27 New Testament books. That listing had 22 books written in it, and Colossians, Philemon are part of that list. Roman numeral 3 now, where we are working on this section, we're looking here at the background for the local church at Colossae, how it kind of came about, its geographical location, and then its occasion for writing, why Paul is moved to pen this epistle, or had this epistle penned and sent to them. So Roman numeral 3, point A, pick up there. Colossae, as we saw, was a city of Phrygia on the Lycus River, one of the branches of the Meander. We saw the map last class. It's in Asia Minor. It is not far from Ephesus, Laodicea, and many of the other local churches, Thyatira, in that general region, which is north of Israel and west, and there north of the Mediterranean Sea, but yet east of Greece in this regards. B, it was 3 miles from Mount Cadmus, which is an elevation of 8,013 feet. From sea level, that's pretty high. Obviously, there are very high mountains, the Rocky Mountains, 13,000 feet, etc. But it doesn't look that big because you are at a higher elevation where the plane of the mountain exists in surface. When you're at sea level, you can have a mountain that's 1,200 foot elevation or 1,500 or so, and they look almost as big, at least perceptually, in that regards. So this is a fairly high mountain in this regards, and standing at the head between point B of a gorge where the two streams unite on the great highway traversing the country from Ephesus to the Euphrates Valley. See, it was overshadowed in importance by neighboring Hierapolis and Laodicea, 13 and 10 miles away respectively, as a crow flies, I guess, in that regards. Not far in terms of our modern society of travel, but on foot, that's going to be a half a day walk or so. One of the aspects in regards to this epistle is Paul never visited this church. There's no indication that he ever made it to Colossae. And he makes it clear in the book, in the epistle of Colossians, in chapter 1, verse 4, chapter 2, verse 1, in regards to those who have not seen his face there at the church. It doesn't mean that not everybody there hasn't seen Paul. Epaphras, who is in the next point, he was the one probably instrumental in regards to evangelizing this church, and he is a part of the reason why Paul pens his epistle. And that's point E, Epaphras, probably converting to Christianity under Paul at Ephesus, being in that general region. Paul was in Ephesus. That makes good sense, but we can't specifically document that. When Paul, in his missionary journey there in Acts 19:10, he was instrumental in evangelizing and organizing this local church. Colossians 1:7 and 4:12 attribute their spiritual information, their teaching and ministry to this man, Epaphras. Even though Paul had not visited there, Paul was one of the 12 apostles. And Paul had a large geographical canon and several churches which were under his responsibility in his ministry. And hence, after church fell under Paul's apostolic canon as he assumes a position of authority over them. Of the 12 apostles, Paul, and it was declared by God, that his ministry would be predominantly to the Gentiles. And the 12 apostles, they had authority over more than one church. They had certain geographical canons that they oversaw in the early church. They are the only ones that we're aware of that were given that type of blanket authority. As time progressed in the church age and the church started growing itself and coming out of its infancy, the spiritual gifts changed. The apostolic gift was a temporary gift given for the early church. These all were men who were eyewitnesses to the person of Jesus Christ. And as we know, the 11 of them were with him throughout his ministry. Paul was the 12th apostle as he was handpicked by Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road in this respect. And these men, under their temporary gift, had many supernatural qualities attributed to their gift. Obviously, they were prophets before the written canon of Scripture came into existence. God still had to provide the new doctrine necessary for this new dispensation known as the church to function appropriately and correctly under his administrative guidelines. And the doctrine, therefore, was given to certain communicative gifts, temporary gifts in the early church until the written canon of Scripture could be completed and available for disbursement in the world otherwise in this respect. Prophets, prophecy was another temporary gift. As we know, prophecy can be seen in both an active and passive role, where the gift of prophecy, Paul tells us in Corinthians, is ceased at the end of the perfect, that is, in and upon the completion of the writing of the New Testament canon. That's God's directed will for the church age in this respect. Prophecy no longer was to operate in this capacity, But we know that all of Bible doctrine is by means of prophecy. And while prophecy as a prophet is not active today, it still remains in its passive role through the interpretation of the prophecies that are given to us in regards to the Scripture. Kind of like as we understand the term faith being used both in the active and the passive sense, the passive sense being the faith or the truth of Bible doctrine in that respect. But once the temporary gifts came to conclusion, the infancy gifts that they are called by Paul in Corinthians, for the toddler church, supernatural gifts to give evidence regards to this change of dispensation, that God's behind all this, etc. Once that came to a close at the end of the apostolic era, obviously we allow some time of transition as the gospel message continued to be spread throughout the world in that respect. But the extant communicated gifts after the fact are designed to carry the church through the bulk of the church age. Is the gift of pastor-teacher and the gift of evangelism. And the pastor-teacher is told to do the work of an evangelist. And so, again, as we bring out evangelism isn't just believe in Jesus and you won't die and go to hell. The evangelist must be trained sufficiently in the languages, in interpretation of Scripture, and understand doctrine in a mature way so that, if necessary, where he does evangelize phase one, if there is sufficient positivation to Bible doctrine, they can establish a local church in that regards, and if necessary, carry on the ministry of that church in the capacity of pastor-teacher in that vein. But the pastor-teacher is the primary communicative gift, whereas in the early church, the apostles had jurisdiction over many churches. For the pastor-teacher, it is one local church per pastor-teacher. We're designed to follow one drummer at a time. And if that drummer fails to do his job and there's positive volition there, otherwise, God will intervene and he will act on behalf of positive volition. You can faith rest that if you think you're positive and the pastor's not. So this church falls under Paul's apostolic canon. And even Paul, in terms of his canon, recognized he was not to tread in another man's canon. And that principle passes down for pastors who want to meddle or intermingle with other local churches and their affairs in that regards. They're completely out of line. As an under-shepherd, you guard your flock baring teeth as necessary for any intruders who may want to come in and try to interfere in regards to the affairs. In that vein, especially. G, Paul acknowledges, so, yeah, the Christian world is kind of messed up, isn't it? We really are in a lukewarm period. Everything's superficial. Nobody wants to get down and dig into the pearls of the truth of doctrine and figure these things out the way they're supposed to be figured out. It's just good enough, see. People don't like ministries like ours because our ministries challenge these people in regards to their thinking. And if they got sacred cows that they want to place in front of them, it's going to bust them. So, anyway. G, Paul acknowledges that the church has been well instructed in doctrine and has every confidence in Epaphras as a faithful minister. That's where we left off, Colossians 2, 6, and 7. There, Paul exhorts them, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. We see the language of phase two based on the foundation of their positional truth or faith in Jesus Christ. Having been firmly rooted, verse 7, and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, the edification process of making the maturity adjustment as the purpose of a local church in this extended, ongoing, prevailing ministry. Just as you were instructed, overflowing with gratitude. They were happy to get the truth. And then you compare that to chapter 1, verse 7. We see it is Epaphras who is seen as responsible for them being instructed. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, the previous doctrine before that in the verses here. Our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf, on their behalf. Now, we don't know what gift Epaphras had. He might have had the gift of prophet. Prophets were part of the communicative package of the early church. But even they were subordinate to the 12 apostles, or their right apostle of the 12. So Epaphras evangelized predominantly this church, had established in this regards, and he has met some opposition, as obvious comes through the epistle, of heresies. And he makes a trip to Rome to converse and counsel, seek counsel from his right apostle. So that's age. Epaphras had traveled to Rome and was willing to share Paul's imprisonment for a time in that capacity. Again, at this point in time, he was under house arrest. He could have visitors. He was free to move about within the dwelling, even though the isagogics would say he was shackled to a guard during this time. Philemon 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ. That has a dual implication of physically, obviously, as we're dealing with in regards to being with Paul in Roman imprisonment, but also spiritually. In this world, there is no complete freedom. You're either imprisoned either to the world of self, or you're imprisoned to God. If you're imprisoned to God, then you're free of the world. If you're imprisoned to the world, then you free yourself from God. So his purpose then is point I, his itinerary to Rome, this to update Paul with the progress of Christianity in the Lycus Valley, and to solicit his counsel about a dangerous heresy that had risen in Colossae. J, during Epaphras' absence now, while he's gone, Archippus was left in charge of the work at Colossae, as mentioned in 4:17, and then as it would apply to Philemon per Philemon 2. Again, Archippus, say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry of which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. That ministry is his involvement in regards to the church at Colossae, and then also his relationship with Philemon in the letter that was written to him concerning the slave in Philemon 2. Philemon being right after Titus. Where he's mentioned to Archippus, our fellow soldier, there's a church in your house. All right, Roman numeral 4 now touches on the categories of heresy. The false doctrine that was being pushed in this region and the leaven that was trying to be inserted in regards to local churches throughout his entire ministry, and all of them, actually. They had to battle this at all times. They had to battle those who wanted to take issue with the truth and transform it into their own form of religiosity or philosophy, as it may be. And it is no different at Colossae than it would be at any other local church in this respect. And obviously, nothing's new under the sun. So, in terms of the heresy, some of this, to understand it, can be somewhat elusive because there may not be a full understanding in regards to all the philosophies and ideologies of these heresies. But we can glean from it certain aspects. So first is this attack against Christology. Christology is the study of Christ. And you got to understand Christ correctly, biblically. Christ can be distorted into all kinds of different things. For many things, he is just another man. Some of it can be very deceptive. The Mormons, they proclaim that Christ was a god, but they also say you can become a god. So those kind of distortions, rather than having the true biblical insight in regards to Christology. So A, it is clear that false teaching in some way was detracting from the person of Christ, as Paul places great emphasis on his preeminence. That in the first chapter there, verses 15 through 19, which we'll obviously deal with in detail when we get there. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He is God in the flesh. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and the Word was with God, John 1:1. And the Word became flesh, John 1:18. And he is the firstborn of all creation. Well, the greatest event ever of human history, apart from Christ's work on the cross, is his reappearance in resurrection body. Someone actually came back from the dead to never die again, and was able to tangibly and physically manifest himself in such regards. And he is the only member of the human race, as his humanity ties him in with us, that has ever received a resurrection body. And hence, he is the firstborn. He is uniquely begotten to be the firstborn. Verse 16, for by him all things were created, in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him, literally, and for him. You've got to understand the Godhead in and of itself. The triune membership of the Godhead, where you have three personalities who are all one in essence and one in unity, in complete total harmony. But the three personalities have distinct functions and roles in this completely harmonious relationship. And the authority, the head authority of the Godhead, is God the Father himself. We refer to him as the designer of his plan, the architect of the plan of God. He determines what the plan of God will be and how it will function. Jesus Christ, the second member of the Godhead, God the Son, is the executioner of that plan. God created our heavens and earth. But specifically, it was God the Son who made the application in the creation. And also, the verse makes it very clear he was instrumental as the executioner and creator of the angelic population that exists in the third heaven. All things heaven and earth, see. God the Holy Spirit, and this is obviously generalizing because there's overlap that we see as they're working in harmony with one another, etc., in their roles. But the third member of Godhead, God the Holy Spirit, is defined as the communicator of God's plan. That's what we see as his major role. There is no prophecy born about in terms of the truth of doctrine that's not born by God the Holy Spirit. See, in that vein. So, he is before all things, verse 17. He is preeminent. He is the top priority of all creation. And by him, all things hold together. We've got to save the world. It's all go green, rape the earth, and make our batteries. The world's going to blow itself up. It won't blow up until God's ready to blow it up. Every aspect of our very atomical existence is held together by God, held together by Jesus Christ. If he so determined, he could think us completely and totally out of existence. This is the God we serve, not some animal, some tangible matter of thing. It is this all-powerful creator of all existence who has always existed. He has no beginning. The only beginnings that are related to us in terms of our perception, in terms of beginning of creation, that we can intellectually perceive God in that vein. And he has no end. And then he goes beyond his role as a creator of the universe to emphasize his position and role in terms of the church. And verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church. The church is likened as a body. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in terms of his resurrection glory that makes the church possible, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Christ was true humanity, but he is also true deity. This is what is known as the hypostatic union. And when you're dealing with the New Testament scriptures, and especially in the Gospels and Jesus himself speaking, you've got to recognize whether Jesus is talking from the perspective of his humanity, or from his deity, or from both. And in the hypostatic union, we know he was true humanity because he said, I thirst. God doesn't thirst. He was hungry. God doesn't get hungry. He experienced pain. God didn't experience pain. Then on the other end of the coin, he said, before Abraham was, I am. In his humanity, no. He's speaking of his deity, you see. And in the way, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he's speaking from his whole person. So you've got to understand these things. And the fullness is, he possessed all the attributes and essence of God in person. He's seen as a singular person in this being. And he's unique. He's known as the uniquely begotten of God. Generally translated only. It's uniquely begotten. He's unique from God because he's humanity. He's unique from humanity because he's God. See? This is our celebrity in life. And he had all the attributes and essence of deity as part of his person makeup. So he is given preeminence. He is exalted at the head. So some way, the heresy was trying to diminutize the person of Jesus Christ in terms of his position in the church or his deity, etc. So B, this was a tendency of tearing down his preeminence. This was a tendency that became fully developed in what's called Gnosticism of the second century. The Gnostic ideology basically is a variety of religious movement that stressed salvation through a secret gnosis. Gnosis in the Greek means knowledge, hence Gnosticism. Again, as I stated, it can be somewhat elusive. But you had to arrive at a certain understanding of being information given to you that is not just readily available, but must come through a system, if you will, of steps to acquire that knowledge. Probably a parallel that you could look at to give you somewhat of an idea of this type of system is like the Masonic system, the Masons. You got to go through all these different levels, first degrees, and you got to get up to like 33rd degree, and then you got to be accepted into the ultimate hierarchy to then learn the ultimate knowledge of the Masonic system. Yeah. So that kind of captures a little bit of the essence of Gnosticism. Whereas in biblical Christianity, we're completely transparent with the truth. The truth is available to anybody at any given point in time. See. So that heresy, and that was not anything foreign. We saw that with the Church of Thessalonica, Gnosticism and its infiltration there, etc. So, B, then its philosophical appeal. It has a philosophical appeal. You might stamp that as the academic philosophy. Paul specifically warns against philosophy and vain deceit. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy. The philosophical ideology of academia. And empty deception. Empty deception. The philosophy of evolution that has no solid grounds of foundation of fact. According to the tradition of men, see. In the theological world, this is rampant. You see it among denominationalism, how Christians tend to view pastors and heads of churches. Did you get your doctorate at the Theological University of Harvard or whatever? You know, the big ones. that are nothing more than pushing scuballa, spiritual scuballa among believers. I like that word. Traditions of men. How many churches can go in and see traditions of men being exercised? All of their holiday observances, genuflecting, all the different programs that they want to put in to try to attract people. To them, it's all about numbers, because with the numbers comes the almighty dollar. We follow the tradition of God. We follow the tradition of Bible doctrine. That's our tradition. According to the elementary principles of the world, that means that these philosophies, the empty deception, those things, philosophies that are designed to trick people into thinking this is the truth. Man, do we live in a time where false information, the propaganda, is as deep as anything. What was true in Germany in World War II under their propaganda campaign has now become universal in certain areas, in certain industries, in regards to man and society. Elementary principles of the world are those base instincts that come from the sin nature, which develops itself into what's known as human viewpoint, that which is antithesis to the divine viewpoint, rather than according to Christ, rather than the mind of Christ, the truth of Bible doctrine, in that respect. And there, and then following that, verse 9, again, his preeminence is emphasized. And again, we'll deal with it when we get there, if I can. B, you also have Hellenistic, Greek-influenced elements were present as the expressions fullness, in quotes, also in quotes, knowledge, and, quote, neglect of the body, in quote, suggests. Things that the Greek culture, Hellenistic culture, would emphasize as the important assets that one must possess in order to attain to the pinnacle of salvation and knowing God. See, Colossians 1:19. There we saw the fullness, a good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. Taking the reader back to investigate and review and remind themselves of the attributes and essence of God. And how do these things fall into place in regards to comparing it to God? These philosophies that come out, knowledge again, the gnosis, that was 2:3. In whom, in Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You're not going to find it out there in academia. You're not going to find it in the world of science. You're not going to find it in outer space. And then neglect of the body, that's 2:23. These are matters which have to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. See, the facade, appearance, is a facade is an appearance of something, but it's a fake appearance. Like the old West, you see pictures of the old West in towns, and they'd have all these buildings. And if you just look at the front of the buildings, it looked like they're two-story buildings and fairly fancy, etc. But you see, it's just a wall that's put up and just a shack that's behind it. See, the facade, So these are matters which have to be sure the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion. Self-made religion. The ideology is the human viewpoint of mankind interjecting itself and trying to wrap itself into the full fold of Bible doctrine in some form or fashion to make Bible doctrine work on its behalf. And self-abasement, that's false humility. To abase someone is to humble them. Self-abasement is to come off with this pious humility. Certain preachers and people of the ministries of churches will wear certain garb to try to come off and look holy. Basically the Catholic Church is renowned for men wearing dresses. What do you think they're wearing? We call them a robe. Right. And then severe treatment of the body. Again, we've seen examples of this in history, especially in Catholicism, where people would torture themselves using whips and stuff on their back, other types of vices to bring pain upon them, as if this is going to ingratiate themselves to God and make them more holy. Idiots in this world, you'll see in the Midwest driving down the interstate and a guy carrying a cross with a wheel on the back of it down the interstate on the shoulder. You go, good grief. How much SU3 are you going to get from this? I'm going to say zip. But Jesus, I did this in your name. Depart from me, I do not know you. Don't be associating yourself with me, man, doing this kind of crap. Anyway, yeah. Severe treatment of the body, but of no value against fleshly indulgence. All the tricks of the religious trade to try to get people to control their sin nature. The psychological movement of our society is one of the corrupt industries that has been developed in modern society that is designed to do this very approach to people dealing with their sin natures. What can I say? The world will give you and your sin nature every excuse it needs to rationalize it. I was made this way. You're born with a sin nature. I'll give you that. And everybody has their trends, their propensities of sin areas. But there's only one way to deal with that in time victoriously. And as to the rebound technique, obviously, assuming you're a believer, first you've got to become a believer. And then the truth of Bible doctrine and applying it in regards to your life and growing up spiritually. And then recognizing your sin nature for what it is. Whereas the psychological cartel, they're going to convince you, oh no, this is a physical problem you got that creates your depression. Now you're depressed because you're misacclimated in regards to your niche, probably, or some other aspect. Why is this? Well, mostly because they do not give credence to the existence of the soul and as well as the sin nature. Everybody has sin nature problems. Everybody's been through traumas in life. Why is it that some people can get over these things and other people have to wallow in it? They can't. I understand there is a direct tie between physiology and the emotional being. But the question you need to ask yourself is it the physiology, the physical aspect of your body causing the emotions, or is it the emotions that's creating a physical anomaly in regard to your body? And obviously, a lot of it is very closely related. I understand that. But what is it that kicks up your adrenaline, a physical reaction to your body? It's the emotion of fear. That's what kicks it up. How do I know that? Because I've been there. First you're afraid, then your adrenaline kicks in. All these things, looking at it from the plane of modern society, these avenues of trying to distort the scripture and distract people from the true victory over sin and the sin nature and the evils of mankind have been around from day one. And it was immediate in regards to trying to be inserted and infiltrated into the early church. So see, then we have this Jewish influence. And we'll look at that when we come back from our break.